Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we conclude our sermon series on 1 Timothy this morning. God willing, next week the plan is to begin a sermon series on 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and then after that, hopefully, the book of Ecclesiastes. But for now, we have 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll have now verses 11 through the end of the chapter. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have been swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we looked at Paul's instructions regarding true contentment. It seems that the false teachers were not only spreading lies about the gospel of Christ, but were doing so from false motives. Paul wrote, for example, in verse 5 of chapter 6, that the false teachers believed that the gospel was a means of financial gain. Paul rejected this, of course, as the way of the cross and the message of the gospel was never supposed to be a means by which a person would attain great wealth. This did not mean, though, that Paul believed that the gospel had no benefit or no gain to be had. Rather, not the pursuit of wealth, but instead Paul told Timothy that the gospel was for the gain of godliness, for the gain of great contentment. In other words, if we carry nothing into the world, then we carry nothing out of it. And that means that we find our contentment not in things, not in wealth, not in possessions, but in a person, in Jesus, the Messiah. So for this reason, Paul warned Timothy about the pursuit of wealth. He said that it was the root of all sorts of evils. In the conclusion, though, here of Paul's letter, he gives Timothy some last instructions that are still somewhat connected with what has gone before, particularly in the source of our true contentment and not pursuing contentment in riches. If verses 3 through 10 covered those things, the idea of avoiding the pursuit of wealth and finding contentment in Christ, then the closing of the chapter is about what Timothy should be pursuing. Not only contentment in Christ, but other godly pursuits as well. Paul also briefly returns to instructions concerning wealth, particularly how to counsel those who are in great possession of wealth. In the early part of the chapter, he was saying, don't pursue wealth. But now here at the end of the chapter, he's saying, if you do have people who have already great wealth, well, then this is what you should counsel them. So let's explore Paul's counsel to Timothy, so that we might understand and know what it is that we should pursue in our own walk with Christ. Now, after giving his advice concerning the nature of true contentment, that which can only be found in Jesus, Paul tells Timothy what we ought to, or what he ought to pursue in life. He says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." In other words, the wealth that he was talking about. "Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Paul tells Timothy to flee, therefore, the love of money, and instead to pursue the qualities, if you will, of godliness. But, beloved, it is so vitally important that we understand that the qualities, these things that Paul has just listed here in terms of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, these qualities are not abstract. They're not abstract ideas. He is not talking about some sort of ideal pursuit of love or for him to pursue goodness in general. So often I think we might hear in the world, in various places, whether it's in movies, books, philosophers, songs, and the like, they'll promote a similar sounding kind of sentiment. Be good. Pursue goodness. Be nice to one another. I can't help but think when we used to meet at our former location, and I won't identify it to, you know, protect the guilty. It used to be that you'd drive by the sign, and you'd see the sign. And I can't remember the exact phrasing, but it would say something like, "Virtue of the Week." Virtue of the Week. And it was honesty. Or perhaps it might be kindness. Or perhaps it might be goodness. Whatever the virtue might have been. And I always wondered to myself, well, who defines what these things are? Who's to say what is good and what is not good? So, beloved, we're not talking about some sort of abstract quality that's ill-defined or let alone that is defined by man. Remember, what is Paul saying all along? He's not saying, Timothy, pursue abstract qualities. He's saying, do not pursue a thing, but pursue a person. Pursue Christ. Again, remember what has been the thrust of this latter half of the book, but the mystery of godliness, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. This mystery of godliness, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, this is the manifestation of godliness. So just as Paul told Timothy that he could only find his contentment in Christ, he's therefore telling Timothy when he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, he could have just as well have said, pursue Christ. Pursue Jesus. Why? We have no righteousness of our own. Isaiah the prophet tells us that the best of our works are but filthy rags. We don't have faith. But as Paul says elsewhere, we are by nature not those with faith and not those who are faithful and obedient. No, by nature we are children of wrath. So it's only by faith in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, that which is given graciously by God, that we're able to receive the righteousness of Christ, that we are given faith, that we are given love, that we are given steadfastness, and that we are given gentleness. Notice how to a certain degree we could say there's overlap here in terms of what Timothy is to pursue as in terms of in connection with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Here, they're very similar characteristics that Paul tells Timothy to pursue. So again, beloved, our pursuit of godliness, Timothy's pursuit of godliness, is ultimately of Christ and the Spirit, not abstract qualities, but concrete persons. The person of the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus. Now, in the pursuit of Christ through the Holy Spirit, Paul says we're going to find opposition, a world hostile to such a pursuit. I mean, all you have to do You don't even have to say a word of condemnation in the world's endeavors. All you have to do is have co-workers say, you want to go out and you want to have a little bit too much to drink with us? And all you have to do is say, no, I can't. Why not? Because I can't because of I'm a Christian. I don't do such things. You don't have to condemn them. They'll be upset. What are you, holier than thou? Who do you think you are? You better than us? No, I'm not. I'm just saying I can't do those things. In this regard, what does Paul counsel Timothy? Verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So notice here, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, which tells us that the pursuit of godliness is going to be a fight. There's going to be opposition. But he was not to lay down and to give up, but rather to engage in a pitched battle in his pursuit of Christ. And it's in this, his pursuit of Christ, that he would lay hold of eternal life itself. Paul therefore reminds Timothy to remember the confession that he made, which is likely a reference either perhaps to the profession of faith that he would have made at his baptism, or perhaps in his ordination as a minister, where he would of course profess his loyalty to Christ. So here Paul is saying, don't give up, fight on. And then Paul of course parallels Timothy's own confession with the confession of Christ. He's saying, press on, fight the good fight of the faith. Press on in your confession. Don't forget it. And then he brings up the confession of Christ in verses 13 and following. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Notice Paul charges Timothy to continue steadfastly in his confession as Christ did in his before Pontius Pilate. It was Christ who, even in the face of death, continued to testify to the truth of the gospel before Pontius Pilate. And indeed, Christ's confession did lead to his suffering. It did lead to his death, but it did not end there, but gave way to his exaltation. And so in this regard, I think what Paul is saying here is he's saying, Timothy, you've got a fight before you. You're going to be in battle. It's going to be difficult. But notice, as Christ made his profession, as he confessed before Pontius Pilate, yes, he suffered, yes, he died, but his death gave way to life. His shame gave way to glory. His humiliation gave way to exaltation. And so what he's saying here is, Timothy, follow in the path of Christ, and so shall your life be marked. Though you fight the good fight of the faith, and though you make this confession in the presence of opposition, yes, you may even have to give up your life, but it will give way to eternal life. It'll give way to glory. It'll give way to exaltation as you follow Christ in his path. And so this is why I think Paul goes and begins there in verse 13 with the humiliation of Christ and his confession all the way to his exaltation and his glory. And so I think Timothy's pursuit of godliness, righteousness, steadfastness, gentleness, faith, and love was to consume Timothy until the return of Christ, or at least until his death. It's kind of like, you know, somebody says, I want you to start running. Well, how long? Till I say stop. Well, in this sense, Paul, I think, is telling Timothy, how long do I fight the good faith? Till the end. Till Christ returns, or until the Lord says stop by bringing you home. So notice here that Paul encourages and counsels Timothy to pursue Christ, and to pursue him passionately, and to pursue him until Christ returns or until Timothy goes home, if you will, to be with the Lord. Now, before Paul concludes his letter, though, he gives Timothy one last piece of advice concerning wealth. Remember, in the earlier part of the chapter, he was addressing those who are trying to become wealthy. Well, in the counsel that he gives here, he advises Timothy on how to counsel those who are already in possession of great wealth. Unlike in our own cultural context here in the West, here in the United States, I think we have a somewhat financially mobile environment, where someone who is in the of modest means, or perhaps even in poverty, can climb the financial ladder and become quite wealthy. There is, if you will, upward mobility for pretty much anybody if they truly want it. But in Paul's day, this was not the case, as those who were poor likely always remained poor. Conversely, those who were wealthy usually had the ability in such a time to maintain their wealth, no matter what. So then, for those who are wealthy, what does Paul give in the way of advice to Timothy? He says in verses 17 through 19, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So notice here, Paul first says, tell those who are wealthy, the wealthy Christians, not to be arrogant or prideful because of their wealth. So once again, as with his instructions concerning true contentment, Paul tells them that they should, instead of placing their hope in their riches, or seeking their identity in their wealth, or seeking their hope and encouragement in these possessions, that they instead should place their hope in God. Moreover, they should not be known as a people of wealth, or only wealth, but instead rather those who are wealthy in good works. They should be known as those who are generous with their wealth, willing to give and share of their wealth with those who are in need, which, at least in this context, would be first and foremost those in the church. In this way, therefore, Paul is saying they would treasure up, store up treasure in heaven, so to speak, and that they would bring glory to God by their generosity. So once again, we see even for the wealthy, their hope and their contentment lies not in their great possessions, but in Christ himself. In this regard, I think Paul's counsel is not new, but draws rather upon a pattern that we see in the Old Testament. Abraham, as I noted last week, was one who was very wealthy, yet he did not find his hope in his wealth. Even though he was in the possession of great wealth, he lived in tents for the entirety of his life. Beloved, why would a man of such great wealth never settle down and build a permanent home? Some might say, well, that's the lifestyle of a nomad, right? There are plenty of nomads even in our own day. Just kind of move about from place to place. They just don't want to settle down. Now, while this may be said of some, not only of Abraham in Abraham's day, but even in our own, I don't believe that this was the case with Abraham. He did not live in tents simply because he liked the nomadic lifestyle. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and following. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Beloved, he dwelt in a tent because he was firmly set in his mind that this earth was not his home. This but was a merely temporary station. And rather than looking to the permanency of a dwelling here on earth, he lived in a tent because he was looking forward to the eternal city, to the hope that lay therein, to the new Jerusalem itself. He was living as a pilgrim. And so notice here, in spite of Abraham's great wealth, where his hope was set. And beloved, keep in mind as well that Abraham's hope was not merely set in the eternal city. He was not set in New Jerusalem as if he was just looking at some sort of city as his hope. But rather, his hope was ultimately one that was focused upon Christ. What did Jesus say in John 8:56? Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So, beloved, Abraham was looking for Christ and for the hope of eternal life and for the new Jerusalem. That is where his anchor of hope was secured. Not to his earthly possessions. Not to a permanent dwelling that he could have well built. This is the mindset that Paul wanted the wealthy people to whom Timothy ministered to have. Now, in the closing words of this letter, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard the deposit that was entrusted to him, namely the teaching of the gospel that had been given to him as a minister, that Paul had given to him. He wanted him to be faithful to that deposit. He exhorted him, of course, to stay away from the deceptive teaching of the false teachers, and he made no bones about it. What they passed off as knowledge was only deception and could lead people, including Timothy himself, away from the truth. And beloved, I believe this passage presents us with a number of questions, but nevertheless, one stands out prominently in my mind. For what are we known? For what are we known? Or perhaps I could restate that same question in another way. About what are we passionate? So often our culture tells us that image projection is important. We send people a message about who we are and our interests by the clothes that we wear, the cars that we drive, the schools that we attend, the hobbies that we enjoy. Beloved, all of this is good and fine, at least to a point. In other words, there's nothing inherently wrong with wearing clothes, driving cars, going to school, or pursuing hobbies and having preferences about such things. Our lives, however, can be consumed by such things to the point where there is little left for anything else. Are we known as those who are passionate about our pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? Are we known as those who are passionate about our pursuit of Christ? Or do people say, you know, that guy is passionate about football? Or that guy is passionate about his job? Or that person is passionate about fill in the blank, whatever you can think of and put it in there. Is it okay to have those interests? Sure. But beloved, oh, that people would say that person is passionate about Christ. Even if it's intended as an insult, that would be a good thing, would it not? The person's a Jesus freak. I don't know what else he's interested in, but all he ever seems to talk about is Jesus this and Jesus that. Even that, beloved, is a compliment, even though it may not be intended as such. Are we like Abraham with a pilgrim mentality, with our hope firmly set upon the resurrected and ascended Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in the New Jerusalem? Why are we so consumed by things that will perish and fade, that will rust and that moths will eat away, that will satisfy but for a moment and then only leave us wanting more? Yet Christ tells us that if we thirst for righteousness, that we will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Well, beloved, we can pursue other things in life. None of them will ever satisfy us, ever. Only Christ can satisfy us. However, in our pursuit of Christ, it's ultimately not about our own personal satisfaction or contentment, though certainly I think that that's a benefit. Rather, it's about seeking godliness, seeking Christ so that we can bring glory to God, our Heavenly Father. Think about Paul's instructions to the wealthy. They were to be wealthy in good works and were to be generous with their possessions. Beloved, all of these things boil down to a simple question. Where do we have our treasure? If we have our treasure in Christ, then it will be our life's passion to pursue Him, and therefore to pursue righteousness, godliness, gentleness, and the like. Think, for example, of Christ's parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. What is our treasure? And are we passionate about it? If we are passionate about Christ, then it will be our life's passion not only to pursue Him, but to manifest His love and grace to others around us. People will know us as those who are passionate about Christ, not about wealth, not about identity, not about social standing, not about possessions. But beloved, remember this. Remember this, because even though I may say pursue Christ, even though Paul may say pursue Christ, we should remember that the ability to acquire a passion for Christ is not something that is native to us. One of the things that I've noticed in my pastorate over the years, and I'm not talking about anybody in this room, so everybody take a collective sigh, is that the people that have talked the most about their godliness, the people who have talked the most about they're reformed, have been those with the greatest and most grievous sins, and have been those with the smallest grasp of what the Reformed faith truly is about. In a word, talk is cheap. Beloved, I could go to a sporting goods store, buy the best set of golf clubs that they sell. I can get my red Nike shirt, my black Nike hat, my black Nike golf pants, so I look just like Tiger Woods, right? And I can most certainly look the part very easily, or at least with, you know, spending a little bit of money. When I go out to the course, start hitting golf balls into the trees, chewing up the turf with my clubs, launching divots into the air, and having a line of impatient golfers behind me at the tee, it's going to reveal an entirely different picture. In other words, beloved, there are so many Christians that try to be godly. They look the part. But when it comes actually time to manifest it, they fall incredibly short. It's kind of like this. This illustration comes to mind. I've often thought a person is either cool or he's not. You can't try to be cool. You either are or aren't. And one of the people that I can, you know, and some of the older people in this room will appreciate this remark. I think one of the coolest people I've ever seen, Steve McQueen. I mean, he just oozed it. He didn't have to try to be cool. He just was. Just was. I've seen other actors where you can tell, boy, this guy's trying really hard and it's coming across just poorly. It's just, you know, he just doesn't have it. Just doesn't have it. Well, beloved, this is the same thing with the pursuit of Christ. You either have it or you don't, and you can't get it no matter how hard you try. Why? Because, beloved, this pursuit and this passion for Christ is not something that can be acquired. It's only something that can be given. Only Christ through the Spirit can give us a passion to pursue Him, to pursue righteousness, godliness, gentleness, faith, love, and to manifest these things to those around us. It's only Christ through the Spirit that can give us a passion to pursue godliness and to fight the good fight of the faith. Moreover, it is not merely that Christ gives us this passion, but beloved, do you even recognize that this is one of the most encouraging things, at least I think, in the Bible, is that Christ not only gives us this passion, He not only gives it to us so that we are passionate about our pursuit of Christ, but that instead He pursues us? I don't know if you've noticed, but usually whenever I read the 23rd Psalm, I make one small change to it. It's the last verse. It should not read, it's a bad translation of the Hebrew, it should not read, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." It's one thing to be followed, but that's not what the Hebrew says. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." Ah, now there's a big difference between being followed and being pursued. Beloved, Christ pursues us with His goodness, with His mercy, all of the days of our life. All of the days of our life. And so in this regard, beloved, turn to Christ and He will pour out His mercy upon you. He will pursue you all of the days of your life so that you will have that passion, that pursuit for Christ, for godliness, for gentleness, for righteousness, for faith, for love, for Christ Himself. So, beloved, our prayer should be that Christ would give us a passion for godliness. Let us pray that we would be known individually and corporately as a people filled with a passion for Christ. Let us also pray that Christ, through His Spirit, would give us steadfastness, that we would fight the good fight of the faith until we are called home or until the Lord appears on the last and final day. I close with the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, and so that now I give to us as the body of Christ. I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.